Okay. Welcome, you guys, to the Thursday Bible study this day after Christmas. And I'm going to call our little group here the Remnant. our plan this evening is to read and rejoice in Isaiah chapter 62. It doesn't require a whole lot of theological, dissecting. It's very straightforward. It's really wonderful. And because it's fairly straightforward and a fairly short chapter, my plan is for us to read Isaiah 62, talk about it. I'll field any questions that you guys might have. And then I'm just going to open it up if you guys want to have some Q&A. Just anything you want to bring up with me, we'll do that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. I also want to welcome those who are listening online to our Bible studies. We're glad to have you following along with us wherever in the country or in the world that you live. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, it's a joy to serve you. It's a joy to belong to you, and it's a mystery to us how it is that you chose us and why it is that you love us when we're so unlovable. And we thank you that you saved us while we were still enemies. You didn't wait for us to get our act together. You reached down and frankly just flat out rescued us from ourselves. Thank you for that. And thank you for the love that we now have for you, the love we now have for one another. May it only increase day by day. We thank you for our gathering tonight. Please help me to teach in Yeshua's name. Amen? Okay. Just making sure that that prayer was okay with you. All right. 55 degrees on December 26th. So you know how I got here. But if you didn't see my bike out front and suddenly you're going, uh-oh, no, I just parked around back where the carport is. Why should I go out and have my bike covered in dew, at the end of the evening? All right, Isaiah chapter 62. We sing a couple of different songs based on this passage of Scripture. Now, it doesn't have the phrase, say to the daughter of Zion, right here in verse 1, but everything else from that song, say to the daughter of Zion, is basically in this passage. You know the song, right? Say to the daughter of Zion, right? Well, here it is. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. So theoretically, that means that Isaiah, these are his words, Isaiah is still interceding for Jerusalem in heaven because her righteousness isn't yet going forth. Thanks be to God that the Jewish people are back in our ancestral homeland. Thanks be to God that Jerusalem is once again a unified city. But her righteousness is not going forth like brightness. Not even close. Which isn't to say there isn't a lot of religion going on in Jerusalem. Oh boy, there's plenty of religion. Just isn't much righteousness. And until Messiah Yeshua returns, there isn't going to be. So in a sense, when the prophet is praying for Zion and for Jerusalem and for her righteousness to go forth like the brightness of the sun, he's really looking for the days of Messiah. And all these last six or seven chapters really are messianic in their implications. Some of them are reaching even beyond the messianic age and looking into eternity. But this is definitely messianic. So again, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. So I guess the question ought to be put to us, do we share his burden? Are we praying daily for Jerusalem? Can I confess? I don't pray daily for Jerusalem. But we really should. It just should be part of our prayers. You know, even as simple as, okay, I get up in the morning, my feet hit the ground, I thank God for the day and for giving me a decent night of sleep, and, oh Lord, please let Jerusalem's righteousness go forth and her salvation like a bright burning torch. You know, just like make it part of your prayers. Or you're at the table in the morning. Thank you, Lord God, for our daily cup of coffee and the quiet time. And, oh, Lord God, I don't want to forget Jerusalem. Please, for Jerusalem's sake, I'm praying that her righteousness will go forth and her salvation like a torch. So just add it to your whatever else you're praying for at any given time. So like I was praying for our Bible study tonight. And, oh, Lord, we pray that Jerusalem's righteousness would go forth like brightness and her salvation like a burning torch. Amen, right? Just add it to our prayers. All right, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Okay, some really great stuff here. When that day comes, the nations will see and they're going to be drawn, right? This is a Zechariah 14 kind of thing. The nations will see it, the nations will come, they will stream to Jerusalem, and Egypt better get in line too, because Zechariah 14 seems to indicate that Egypt is going to not necessarily get with the program right away. So the nations will see your righteousness. And wasn't that always God's intent for his people? He says in Deuteronomy, this is your wisdom in the sight of all the peoples who will see and they will remark what a great law and what great wisdom these people have. And the idea is, Israel's conduct was meant to draw people from all nations to want to serve the living God. I mean, think about it. With all the injustice in the world, all the violence in the world, imagine how people would want to be in a different place if they saw that there's a place where righteousness prevails, where goodness and mercy and truth are the standard. You say, why can't we have it like that? Oh, I want to go there. I want to live in that place. Well, that's what Jerusalem's supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be too. We're not, but that's what we're supposed to be. But it's going to be that way. People will be drawn to the city of God in those days. And then it says, and you will be, kings will see your glory. You may recall in chapter 49 that speaking of God's servant, he says, kings will clothe their mouths on account of you. Princes will bow down. Well, princes don't bow down for anybody except somebody greater than them. Kings don't shut their mouths. Everybody else shuts their mouths in front of the king. But the kings are going to shut their mouths on account of Messiah, the King of Kings. So that's what we're seeing here. Even the kings will look at Jerusalem and see her glory. Why? Is it going to be just because Jerusalem is like this really great place? It's going to be Messiah's presence there. It's his righteousness that shines out. It's his goodness that will permeate the whole of the culture. Remember in Zechariah 14, it said, in those days, even the cooking pots will be holy to the Lord. The bridles on the horses, things will be inscribed. It'll say, Kadosh la Adonai, holy to the Lord. And it says there in Zechariah 14, even the cooking pots in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. Man, that seems really weird to us. I mean, a cooking pot is a cooking pot. At our house, I'm the one who has to fix them if, like, screws are coming loose and handles are jiggling, or if there's stuff that got baked onto the outside. You know, and Alexandra doesn't like to use anything with any chemicals, so when she's not home, I get out the stuff with the chemicals, and I get all the stuff that's baked on, and then I wash it really good with just regular soap and water. You know, she doesn't need to know how I did it. And she's not listening to this, so it's all right. It's cooking pots, right? It's cooking. No, in the Jerusalem, in the days of Messiah, even the cooking pots are going to be holy to the Lord. And all the kings of the earth will see Jerusalem's glory. And then God says that Jerusalem will be called by a new name, which his mouth will designate. We don't know what that new name is going to be. It's hard to imagine that Jerusalem will be called by any name other than Jerusalem. Since 1000 BC, when King David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, it's been Jerusalem. Except during the time after Emperor Hadrian kicked our people out, for a while it was simply called Aelia Capitolina. Well, forget that. And Hadrian's gone the way of the dodo bird. It's Jerusalem, right? And it's not Al-Quds. It's Jerusalem, right? The city of peace is how that construct is translated. But God's going to give it a new name. How do you get better than the city of peace? But God is going to have a really cool name for Jerusalem. And we're on a need-to-know basis, apparently, because it says, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. So that'll just be one of the things we'll discover when that day comes. Let's go on, verse 3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now think about this for just a moment. A crown of beauty, a royal diadem, but in both cases it says the hand of the Lord or the hand of your God. Well, who is actually going to be sitting on the throne during those 1,000 years in Jerusalem? Yeshua. He's Lord. He's God. And Jerusalem will be like a crown of beauty in his hands, a royal diadem. Verse 4, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. It's just, I promised you that these last chapters of Isaiah were going to be really great and so much better than and more encouraging than some of the previous chapters, and it really is true. Imagine that, the land of Israel, as it were, betrothed and then married to God. There's just no earthly analog to that. We think of marriage, we think of a man and a woman. Yeah, I said that. Okay, yeah, a man and a woman. it's hard for us to conceptualize the idea that God is going to have a relationship of love and affection and intimacy with a whole land. But I think this would be considered like the equivalent of a metonymy. It's a type of metaphor where the whole is given for the parts within. In other words, God doesn't love dirt. He loves people. And he loves his people. And, you know, as we read Isaiah chapter 62, try to pretend for a moment that you are a covenant theologian, a very strict Reformed theologian who believes that the church has replaced Israel and that God has no particular future plans for the land of Israel. How do you get around this? How do you read this and not see that Israel is Israel and God does have glorious plans for Israel without doing some serious hermeneutical gymnastics? This is why I want to be careful the way I say this. I am appreciative and I can appreciate the importance of systematic theology. I have no problem with systematic theology. I have no problem with systems of theology, be it covenantal, dispensational, what have you. I'm okay with that. I'm not a fan of it. Because what happens is, it's our human nature to want to be comfortably identified with a group, to be comfortably in a pigeonhole. We use the term pigeonhole in a negative sense, but we prefer to be comfortably identified without question with a certain group. And so some people are it's important to them emotionally to be identified with dispensationalism. Other people, it's important to them to be identified with Reformation theology. You know, people it's simpler to say, I'm Reformed, or I'm dispensational. It's easier to say I'm of Calvin or I'm of Arminius. It's easier to say I'm in this group here. But every system of theology has inherent weaknesses and flaws. And because of our human nature, we tend to want to defend the system. Instead of just saying, I lean towards this, but there's problems with it, and here are some of those problems. Or I lean in this direction. I lean in this direction, but there's problems with this here. This is why I cannot say to you, strictly speaking, I am a dispensationalist or I'm a covenantal theologian. There are really wonderful things about both, but both have weaknesses. Why don't we just say I belong to Jesus and don't feel like we have to be pigeonholed? And after all that, I'll just tell you that back in 2007 when I graduated from Michigan Theological Seminary, they gave me the faculty award in systematic theology, and I don't even like it that much. And it's a theological seminary. I'm all about theology. I'm just not about systems. And I would rather wrestle and struggle with what Scripture is just flat out telling me than impose my view over Scripture and do some really creative, interpretive things in order to bolster a system. It's so much more freeing to not be beholden to a system and to just let the Scriptures tell us what they tell us. I look at Isaiah chapter 62, and there is no way around the fact that God is talking about geography. This is Zion, it's Jerusalem, it's Israel. Now, let's try something here. I'm going to reread the first couple of verses of Isaiah 62, and let's see how badly this works. For the church's sake, I will not keep silent. And for the church's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see the church's righteousness and all the kings your glory. And the church will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. The church will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, to the church, forsaken, nor to the church will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your church married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him the church will be married. Now, you'd have to be determined in your system of theology to read it that way. But the fact is, this is talking about the land of Israel. It's talking about Jerusalem, Zion, the land of Israel. And God is talking about the land. And so if your system of theology says that God is done with Israel, there's no more particular plans or purposes, then this makes no sense, because this is decidedly future. It's decidedly messianic, and it's talking about land. And frankly, the church doesn't live up to any of what we just read, not even close. Even though we, the church, are the bride of Messiah, this just doesn't work. Well, let's go on. Talking about marriage, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. But who is the you? Zion. Verse 6, on your walls, O church, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem's praise. Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So just as there are watchmen on a wall in the ancient world, and even today, you know, an area that's being guarded has guards, right? And so just as there are watchmen on a wall to rally for and work for to keep secure the city and its inhabitants, God says that he's appointed watchmen, but he's not talking about like armed guards on a guard tower. He's talking about prayer warriors here. Those willing to sound an alarm, those willing to keep on the alert, right, for the sake of Jerusalem. And now I feel really embarrassed and ashamed. I remember the days in my early walk with the Lord where we would have prayer meetings that would sometimes go a couple of hours, and we might pray for 20 or 30 minutes just for Jerusalem and just for Israel. I'm embarrassed to say I don't have the same zeal to pray for Jerusalem the way I had when I was a new believer. May the Lord give us back our first love. And you see, this is obviously close to his heart. Is it clear from this that God loves Zion? He loves Jerusalem. And if our hearts are going to beat in concert with his heart, we should love Zion. We should love Jerusalem enough that we'll do what he's saying should be done. Be a watchman for Jerusalem. Pray for Jerusalem. So, and please, let me be clear. I am telling myself this as I tell you. Because like I said, I've come far away from where I need to be in my prayer life. And I love this. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. And it goes back to verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. In other words, I'm going to pour out my prayers. I'm going to pound the doors, as it were, of heaven. Right? That's what he's saying. And then God says, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The difference is he doesn't get tired. But these are God's words through the prophet Isaiah. God is essentially telling us, I want you to pester me all day and all night if you want. Pester me. Keep after me. And the thing is, theologically, we know that he knows. And theologically, we know what he has planned. And since he's announced it, it is going to happen. There's no question about that. Yet he tells us, I want you to pray, and I want you to pester me about it. And it's not like he forgets. Now, you know, me with my kids, if there's something, and it's important, but I know that I might forget, I'll tell them, I want you to keep reminding me. Okay, keep reminding me. But God isn't like me. He doesn't forget. So, but he still tells us to pester him. So now you're going to go tell people. Rabbi Glenn says that God said we should pester him about Jerusalem. And I would not mind seeing that in a Facebook post. Rabbi Glenn said that God wants us to pester him about Jerusalem. And Rabbi Glenn didn't make that up. God spoke as much through the prophet Isaiah. And then, okay, you'll get some conversations going on your Twitter feed or your Facebook posts. All right. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. What sanctuary? The one that's going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Compare this with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The temple will have been rebuilt. The Antichrist will walk into that temple and do exactly what Antiochus the Fourth did, except the Antichrist is going to make Antiochus look like a Boy Scout by comparison, but he's going to desecrate it. So on the one hand, we should live in daily expectation of the soon return of Messiah. On the other hand, we need to be aware that certain things still are needing to happen, okay, for that to be the case. Verse 8 is constructed very interestingly. Now, you see there's a lot of parallelism. Verse 1, parallelism. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. The nations will see your righteousness. Kings, your glory. There's a lot of parallelism. Well, here's another one. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. It's parallelism. But something interesting here. The right hand of the Lord is a reference to his power and his might, but it is also an oblique reference to the Messiah. The rabbis tell us that the Messiah is the one who is called the right hand of the Lord. Any southpaws here? Okay. Sorry, Donna, you're the odd person out, but there's about 14 or 15 of us this evening, and one out of 14 or 15 is left-handed. Most of mankind is right-handed. Okay, but left-handed people are the only ones in their right mind. Just want to make that clear. And so the right hand is considered the place of strength and of accomplishing one's purpose. The right hand of the Lord represents his strength, but it also represents the accomplishing of his purposes. And so the rabbis would make reference to Messiah as the right hand of the Lord. So, for example, Psalm 118. The right hand of the Lord has done mighty things. The right hand of the Lord is lifted high. The right hand of the Lord has done mighty things. In a sense, that is an oblique reference to the Messiah. Think about it. The right hand of the Lord has done mighty things, incarnation. The right hand of the Lord is lifted high, crucifixion. The right hand of the Lord has done mighty things, ascension. I mean, there's you can see it in those ways. But the right hand of the Lord, the rabbis would say, is a tacit reference to the Messiah. And so when God says, the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, and whatever that promise is, whatever it is God has sworn. It's essentially saying God has sworn by himself, or God has sworn by Messiah who is at my right hand, this is what I'm going to do. Now the fact is that God doesn't even have to swear an oath. If he just says something, it's going to be. I mean, he doesn't have to take an oath. He usually does that for our sake. Like with Abraham, God says to Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be like trying to number the stars. And Abraham didn't have any children yet. And he's getting on in years. And he says, well, how will I know? Right? God says, your descendants will inherit this land. He doesn't have any descendants. He says, how will I know? He's essentially asking God, please make a covenant with me. Swear an oath to me. And so that's when God made that covenant with Abraham. So God doesn't have to do that, but when he does, he wants us to know so deep in our soul that he's going to do this thing, that he'll tell us, as I live, declares the Lord. Or the Lord has sworn by his right hand, fill in the blank, whatever it is that the promise is. That's what's going on here. God's going to do it. He just wants us to be so certain of it and be reassured this is what's going to happen. So if you love Jerusalem, if you are a lover of Zion, this is really encouraging. The Lord, this is again verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And this is why we know it's yet future. Because up till rather recently, there wasn't an Israel. And up till recently, the land lay fallow. And before that, other people were trampling over it and taking whatever was there and plundering it. So these are the days yet future. And he says it'll never happen again. So these are the days of Messiah. Never again will it be given over to others. All right, verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your Yeshua comes. Behold, salvation. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. This is a person. This will be accomplished by the advent of a person. And it is not coincidental that he says, lo, your Yeshua comes. because that's what Yeshua's name is based on, the verb to Yeshua, to save. Behold, his reward is with him, and his payback, or recompense, before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is amazing, amazing promise. In case there was any doubt that this is messianic, these last three verses pretty much establish that. Your Yeshua, your salvation comes. His reward is with him. It's a person coming. And oh yeah, his name is Yeshua. So this is how, by the way, since we've been talking about theological systems, this is why dispensationalists look to a future dispensation. Because things are not that way now. They will be that way, as they would tell you, in the dispensation of Messiah's second advent and his kingdom established on earth. And in that sense, I'm definitely dispensational. In most ways, I'm dispensational. It's just that I'm not going there. There's problems with every system. So let's just be biblicists, right? Let's just be biblicists. Okay, questions on anything that we covered? Yeah, Donna.
You know, when they say Zion and then Jerusalem, is it used interchangeable?
Are the terms Zion and Jerusalem used interchangeably? Yes.
Okay.
Yes. There are times, though, when Zion is referencing a specific hill in Jerusalem. There are other hills as well, but generally, Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem and Israel. Pete?
When we went to Israel, we went to the Zion. There was a movie.
And oh, right.
It confused me altogether about Zion. That whole, what he was doing there.
The Mike Evans presentation.
Yeah, he was walking. And
Friends of Zion.
What is that? Am I mistaken or is it like not true? I mean, what he was saying.
Okay. This references the Friends of Zion Museum in Jerusalem, and a group of us were on tour in Israel, and that was one of the places they took us, which, I mean, it was interesting. It was certainly a lot went into the presentation to make it happen. There was a lot of really cool technology. I don't think that anything was said. There was one thing said, and I can't even remember. It's been long enough that I can't remember. But by and large, there was nothing really wrong with anything happening in that movie. It was just basically, in that presentation, it was like, look, Zion, Israel, is important to God. He's going to build her up again. Right now, Israel has mortal enemies. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. I mean, all in all, it was okay. I remember there was something that was nagging at me, and I just can't remember it. And I'm not going to go back just so I can remember what it was that bothered me. But anyway, so yeah, Nancy.
I have several questions, so we can just take one.
Okay, so I'm going to bring the microphone close to Nancy. Here we go.
Okay, verse four, talks about married. God marries Israel. So that's the bride of God. That's Israel. And the bride of Christ is the church.
Ooh, are we talking about two different entities? Yes and no. Yes and no. We are the one people of God, Jews and Gentiles together. So the church is Messiah's bride. But there is also a sense in which God is covenanting to have this relationship with the whole nation, a love relationship, a commitment relationship, a marriage relationship with the nation as a whole. Now, again, these are the days of Messiah. So those who are there are his people. Think about all the Jewish people at that point that'll be believers, you know. It's right now, there's few enough Jewish believers in Jesus that were still considered a bit of an oddity. You know, people still, what does this all mean, right? Explain that. How does that work, right? We're still getting, you still get that, right, Linda? I get that. In those days, the Jewish people as a whole are going to have become converted in faith to Messiah Yeshua. And that's basically what's happening in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14, right? The nation as a whole. And this is what Paul references in Romans 11, right? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a massive salvation for the Jewish people at Messiah's return when we realize who it is and who it has been all along, right? We're going to, collectively, the Jewish people are going to be horrified initially because what have we done, right? What have we done for all these centuries, right? But it's going to lead to national salvation and outpouring of God's Spirit. So it's a yes and no. We're the one people of God, but that is a promise to the land as a whole as well. All right, you had another question.
Yeah. Verse 8 here, it speaks of the his right hand and his strong arm. Is that a reference to Hebrews 6:8, the two immutable things?
Okay, in order to answer that, I guess I need to look at Hebrews 6:8. All right. Oh, I'm almost there. Oh, right, and I'm going to have the definitive answer, huh?
Okay. I want your answer, too.
Throw it into the mix. So in other words, I'm no better anymore. No, I'm kidding. I'm just giving you grief. Okay. So Hebrews 6:8. Hebrews, are you sure it's Hebrews 6:8? Because Hebrews
18, I'm sorry. I'm looking right
at it. Okay, 6:18. Okay. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The two interchangeable things. We have to go back a verse. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Okay, the two things are God made an oath. When God makes an oath, he's going to do it. The other thing is God doesn't change. So that you know when he makes an oath, it's good. So he made an oath and he doesn't change. By the way, this, let me see if I can also help clear up something that sometimes trips people up. Well, God says in Scripture that he doesn't change. But over here with Jonah and the Ninevites, he changed his mind. But I thought God doesn't change. Contextually, what when God says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, Israel, are not consumed, or what we read in Hebrews 6:18 about the fact that God doesn't change, it doesn't have to do with the fact that God may not relent and withhold judgment. It means his nature and character don't change. He has the prerogative to say, I am going to do this thing. The people repent. He says, now I will not, because you responded in faith. When it says that God doesn't change, it means his nature, his character doesn't change. So hopefully that. Now, was there a third question? Okay. It's the Nancy Patterson evening. All right, what's your third question?
Okay, I just wonder if you have heard this. I've heard ministers say this, that like a overview of the land of Israel, that the topography spells out Yahweh. Have you ever heard that?
Now I've heard everything. I thought I had heard every like hyper spiritual, interesting, fascinating thing, but I had never heard that.
And like it spells out, I thought it was the shin. It's the shape of the shin.
The shape of the letter shin, which for those listening, the letter shin is a three-branched letter, so it kind of is a hint of the Trinity. I think I may have seen something to that effect. And as I think about it, yes, you've got the mountains of Seir to the east. You've got Zion, the hills, Moriah in the middle. And you do have, really going north, I think it is, hills. But, guys, I just wouldn't do that. I just don't go there, okay? It doesn't help our cause of evangelism. I don't know if any of you saw this YouTube video. Sorry, Nancy, you opened this can of worms. Deal with it. Okay, there was a YouTube video, you can still find it, that there's this lady standing at a table with a can of Monster Energy drink. She's at some kind of a convention. And she's saying that the logo, the M, for Monster Energy drink is actually three letters Vav. And because in Hebrew numerology, Vav is the number six, Monster Energy drink is like an Antichrist drink because it's Vav, 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 or 666. This is where you get people who know just enough to make idiots out of themselves, okay, and to be dangerous. I'm telling you, first of all, you wouldn't write 666, which is what Revelation is saying. It's not saying three sixes. It's 600 plus 60 plus 6, and that's not how you would do it. You wouldn't do it with three Vavs. So anyway, if the land is, the topography of the land of Israel looks like a shin from high altitude, that's wonderful. I just wouldn't try to make something of that. It's like God trying to tell us, yeah, there's my imprimatur. It's like, first of all, that wouldn't have been of any use to anybody for all of human history who never saw it from altitude. And we don't need that to believe. Okay. Thanks, Nancy. Interesting questions. Any other questions? Because what I'm going to do now is I'm going to take the next, if there are any, I'll take like the next 15 minutes for just some Q&A. If anybody has any like burning questions that or issues. Okay, Donna.
I do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
1 Corinthians 7?
Yeah. Verse 8.
Why don't you read that for us?
Verse 20, it says, let each man remain in the condition in which he is called. Before that, they're talking about...
Does that include arthritis? Sorry.
I just wanted to know exactly what that scripture means in the context of...
1 Corinthians 7, I actually did a rather lengthy inductive study in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 7. What Paul is referencing is a person's marital state relative to the times in which they live. Paul was nigh well convinced that they were in the last days right then and there. And he wasn't saying that marriage is wrong. But what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is this really the best time? Is this really the time to get married when we're pretty much at the consummation of the age and things are going to get very bad before they get good? And he goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 7 to say, I'm not saying that marriage is bad. Because this same Paul in Colossians talks about people who forbade marriage as being off the wall. So what he's basically saying is, if at all possible, if emotionally you feel like you can handle being single, be single. Particularly, but in his context, he was certain it was like right at the end of the age. Well, I look at things now, and with the rebirth of Israel in 1948, the promulgation of Islamic violence surrounding Israel, the what I see is already the rumblings of the great apostasy. I mean, with all the things I see, I feel like we're in those days. So if somebody were asking me, I'd defer to Paul. He'd say, if you're able to not be married, it will be better for you. A, by not being married, you are free to go to far-flung places as God is leading you. If you're not married, you don't have your spouse's well-being to worry about if when those days come that, you know, we're in mortal danger. You won't have that to worry about. It'll be you and your testimony and everything. So he's saying it's advantageous if you can stay single in these last days, but he's not requiring it, and he's not saying that there is anything wrong with marriage at all. He says they're not doing anything wrong if they marry. Okay, so he was. And yet people still miss that, and there's still people who are out there, you shouldn't try to get married if you're single, and I defer to Paul. Paul says, no, there's nothing wrong with that. There's advantages and disadvantages. So I will tell you that I was never constituted to be single. I wanted to be married when I was 11 years old. When I was in first grade, 6 years old, I asked Lori Fader to marry me. I said, don't tell anybody. By recess, the whole school knew. But anyway, but some people are totally good with being single. Men are strong. Most people aren't. Most people desire to be married. And it's interesting, Donna, because and I know for you, your situation, you know, it's a legit question. There's an interesting thing. Apparently, women and men feel very differently after widowhood about whether or not to remarry. If the marriage was really good, generally, and this is just generally, if the marriage was really good, generally, women don't want to get married again. If the marriage was really good and the man is the widower, generally they want to get married again. And it's just because how we're wired. I think the way, maybe I can surmise from that, that women, they're like, well, I'm never going to be able to duplicate that. We had a great marriage. It's not going to happen again. And I want to remember that. Men are like, marriage was great. I want to have that again. So we're a little less analytical. What can I tell you? So that's just how it is. But no, 1 Corinthians 7 is a very important lesson. And there's something else there too, about remain in the condition in which you were called. If you're Jewish, you became a believer in Jesus, don't try to disappear into the Gentile world and jettison your Jewish identity. If you were saved as a Gentile, don't jettison your Gentile identity and suddenly try to become a Jew. Be who you are. God called you where you were. Don't try to be something else. I wish people would take that to heart as well. So, getting good questions. Any of the guys have any questions? Guys are sitting here like, I don't want our listeners online to think that the men are just like checked out, but because they're definitely engaged, but they're a little more reticent to comment. Well, I tell you what, my voice is starting to go anyway, so we'll knock off for tonight. Thank you for being here. Next Thursday is January 2nd. So unless there's a weather issue or something like that, let's plan on covering Isaiah chapter 63 and maybe a little more. We'll see how that goes. So unless you hear otherwise, Bible study is on next week, okay? Lord our God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. And thank you that because of precisely your unchanging nature, This promise in Isaiah 62 is something we can count on. And so we thank you for that, Lord God. What great days are ahead. But Father, I'm reminded that terrible days will precede those great days. And we ask again, Lord God, that you would give us strength to weather those days and give us strength to stand up boldly for Messiah Yeshua and to not fear man. And Lord God, also, we pray for Jerusalem. We pray for Zion. Yes, you promised it. We still are going to bug you about it. Please, Lord God, let Zion's brightness shine into the world. Let Jerusalem's righteousness radiate out into the world. May the world know that you have sent Messiah. Help us, Lord God, to continue to pound the gates, as it were, of heaven for the sake of Jerusalem, which you love. Thank you for your love for us. I ask that you would please give every one of us safe travels home tonight.